it's good to see everybody. Those of you especially online, we can see you. You didn't know that, but we can. Those of you who are watching by television, we can't see you, but we know that you're there. For those of you at all of our Atlanta area campuses, our strategic partner churches, and wherever else you are, we're thrilled that you're here. We're in the middle of a series called Christian, and the reason we called it Christian is because we're talking about what is a Christian and what isn't a Christian. And we have discovered, if you haven't been with us on this series, that actually a Christian is a term that was actually used by non-Christians that were applied to people who were Jesus followers in the first century, but that Jesus followers didn't call themselves Christians. And Jesus never called his followers Christians. He called his followers something else, a very terrifying word that we don't even like to use, and that word is, anybody remember? A disciple, yeah. Now, a disciple is a terrifying word because it's so clearly defined. You can be a Christian, just this was kind of help you out. You can be a Christian and believe anything. You can be a Christian and do anything. You can be a Christian and be on both sides of every political issue, financial issue, family issue. You can go to war with other Christians. I mean, we've had, you know, both world wars. We had people on both sides praying to the same God with the same Bible written in different language, you know. You can be a Christian and do just about anything because Christian isn't defined anywhere for us. But you decide to be a follower of Jesus, whoo, it's terrifyingly clear because he so narrowly defines what it means to be his follower. In fact, he said, if you forget everything else, the one thing that will define my followers is this, that they love one another. And then he said, and not just love one another, you got to love each other the way I love you. And then he illustrated it, as we saw last week, in a remarkable way. And then John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the guy that wrote the Gospel of John, he said, as I watched Jesus and as I watched Jesus love, I think I figured out why he loved so well and why he loved in such a unique way. And I think I figured out how it is we're to love each other. And here's how he described it. He said this. He said, the word became flesh, which just means that God had a bod, okay, that it became, God had a body. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That means Jesus showed up and he lived with us. He camped with us. He ate with us. He ate out with us. We watched him interact with people. And we have seen, and we isn't you, we is he, we, John and his guys, because they actually saw this. We just read about it. They saw it. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father. And then I think he paused and thought, how do I put this? How do I describe this unique thing, this unique phenomenon, this unique relationship style, full of grace and truth? Full of grace and truth. Now, we all know what grace is, and we all know what truth is. We all know what grace is, because grace is that, hey, you're going to be okay. And truth says, I don't know if you're going to be okay. And grace says, you're forgiven. Truth says, yeah, but you're accountable. Grace says, you'll get it right next time. Truth says, yeah, but you screwed up last time. Okay? Some of us grew up in grace and truth families. You know, grace was generally mom. Truth was generally dad. You know, some of you grew up with a single parent. You grew up a little bit too much grace. That's why you're the way you are, you know. None of your clothes match, you know. Some of you grew up with a little bit too much truth, you know, and you're sort of obsessive compulsive, and people are trying to help you swing the other way. And here's what John said. John said, the best I can describe it is this. In Jesus wasn't the balance of grace and truth. In Jesus was the full-on embodiment of grace and truth. In fact, he said this. He said that Moses gave us the law, but in Jesus came or became or was birthed to the very brim grace and truth. That it was all in there together. Not the balance of, the embodiment of. And do you know what he goes on to say? And you know what we go on to understand as we read the Gospels? That if you're a Jesus follower, that somehow you got to get here. And that if you're just this, there's always going to be something missing. And if you're just this, there's always going to be something missing. And if you go to one of these churches, there's going to be something incomplete. And if you go to one of these churches, there's going to be something missing. And it's easy to go one way or the other, individually and as a congregation. John said, the way I figure it, if we're going to be what Jesus has called us to be, we as a group of people have got to figure this out. That as his body, we need to figure out how to embody grace and truth. Now, last week, I told you a whole bunch of scenarios from Jesus' life. You know, we watched how he applied this, watched how he navigated this, woman at the well, woman caught in adultery, Matthew the tax collector, thief on the cross. You know, there were just so many illustrations of Jesus surprising us with his amazing ability to deal grace and truth in just the right amounts. Today, I want to take you to the portion of Jesus' life where he actually taught on this. Last week, we looked at how he modeled it. Today, we're going to talk about where he actually taught this. And the thing that makes this teaching so significant was his audience. And in this, he found himself surrounded by two different groups of people. One group of people who felt like they were so alienated from God that God would never approve of them. Another group of people who felt like they were so good that God had already approved of them. And he looked at both groups and realized they were both wrong. But because Jesus is the master teacher, Jesus decided not to address the specific issue. Jesus did what every good parent knows how to do and what every parent does. Jesus decided, you know what, I'm going to take the right approach. Instead of diving into this very emotional issue, because it was a theological issue, it was a personal issue. A group was going to feel alienated. A group was going to feel like Jesus had pretty much just dissed them because they'd been wrong their whole lives. And so Jesus tackles this very, very, very difficult, thorny theological issue of what does it look like and what does God look like when it comes to this issue of being a God of grace and truth? And what does that look like in the real world? And so Jesus did what Jesus would always do, and he approached it in a way that left everybody sort of gasping for breath because he took their breath away. But listen to how this whole thing started. This is found in Luke 15. In fact, part of this you already know. Many of you, if you grew up in church, you know at least half this story. If you didn't grow up in church, you've heard of this story, and perhaps you haven't heard the second part. But look, let me introduce you to Jesus' audience. And this first part, me personally, this is huge to me. Let me just read it to you. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. If we just stop and meditated on that part of that verse, that is a huge statement. Tax gatherers were multi-level tax farmers. You've ever been in a multi-level organization where you sponsor people and they sponsor people and they sponsor people, and then you tell people, oh, don't worry, you'll make a lot of money, but actually the person at the top made all the money. Okay, that's what tax gathering was back then. And so people hated tax gatherers. Tax gatherers showed up in five, you know, tricked out Escalades, and their posse got out, and then somebody held the door for them, and they got out with their thugs, and they could take as much money as they wanted as long as Rome got their share. People hated tax gatherers and collectors. They hated them so much, they didn't want to offend the sinners by lumping them in with the sinners, okay? They were their own category of bad. And then there was everybody else. This is the group that knew that God would never approve of them because of their occupation. God would never approve of them because of their lifestyle. God would never approve of them because of their morality and their ethics. They were the sinners. So the worst people in that first century society gathered to hear Jesus. That means if Jesus was a pastor and you were like a good church person, by the time you showed up to church, the front rows would be filled with the worst people in culture, couldn't wait to hear what the sermon was about. Now that's different, isn't it? That's just interesting, isn't it? That's different than some of our church experience. That's different than the perception of the local church. It shouldn't be. When we get this right, this is what we will experience. When we embody grace and truth the way that Jesus embodied grace and truth, everything changes. So the front row was filled with all the worst people in society, and the back row and the balcony, and no offense to those of you in the balcony, were filled with this group. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who also showed up to hear Jesus speak, muttered, "This man welcomes," as in embraces, as in come on in, as in I saved a seat for you, as in let's go have dinner after church. "Welcomes sinners, and he eats," which was a very intimate thing. There weren't restaurants, so to eat with somebody, that means that you invited them into your home, much like it is for us. "And he eats with them." And they couldn't figure out why people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. And they couldn't figure out why Jesus, who was nothing like them, seemed to like them. And what was equally perplexing is Jesus actually had more in common with this group and the teachers of the law than he did the sinners and the tax gatherers. In fact, Jesus was in complete agreement, almost 100%, with the theology and the belief system of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And yet he attracted, like a, you know, a light attracts bugs, this group of people that were nothing like him. And this was so, there was so much tension there for him. And this was their question. Does he condone their behavior? Is that what it is? I mean, have you heard him condemn them? Have you heard him come right out and say, you need to quit gathering taxes, and you need to quit sleeping around, and you need to give up your occupation? I haven't heard that. And it seems to me if they gather to him like bugs are attracted to a light, then it must be because he condones their behavior. And yet as they begin to teach and as they begin to try to sort out all of this tension and all of this dilemma, it becomes apparent that that's not the issue at all. And yet they're left with this tension that we talked about last week, this tension between grace and truth. Is he or isn't he? Does he or doesn't he? And so Jesus decides to tackle it, but again, he's the master teacher, so he doesn't address the issue of what God, how God views sin, which is what he wants to talk about. He doesn't directly address the issue of how does God view sinners, even though that's what he wants to talk about. Jesus begins by talking about something they would all agree on because he's the master communicator. He decides to talk about sheep, and he tells them a parable. And if you've never been to our church before or you're new to church, here's what you need to know. A parable is simply something that's untrue that illustrates something that is true. A parable is a story that never happened, totally fictitious, but it's used to introduce people to a very emotional topic or oftentimes to a subject that's difficult to understand. And so instead of just addressing what he wanted to address, Jesus steps way back and he decides to get this very diverse audience all on the same page. And he asked them a question that they would all have the same answer to. He's so brilliant. He says this: suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Jesus begins with a common emotion. Everybody's lost something, and everybody knows what they do when they lose something of value. Suppose you had 900 sheep and you lose one of them. Doesn't he, you, leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And for the first time in their lifetime, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the tax gatherers and the sinners all nod in the same direction. They've never agreed on anything in their lives, and they're like, this makes me nervous. But yes, that's what all of us would do. And Jesus said, and then when you found that lost sheep, wouldn't you tell the people that you had told you were looking for your lost sheep? And nervously, they all nod in the same direction again. And then wouldn't you rejoice because you'd found what was lost? And everybody nods in the same direction. And before they can ask a question or go anywhere, he said, did you know there is more rejoicing in heaven over something that was lost being found than everything that was found that was never lost? And before they can put it together, he sees some women in the audience and he says, and did you know, isn't it true, women, that if you lost a precious coin, and it's a coin that we can't fully understand how precious it was because it was part of something that was even larger and more precious to them, if you lost one of those precious coins, isn't it true you take all the furniture out of the house and you would sweep until you found it? And all the women are going, the good women and the bad women are going, yep. And all the husbands are going, yep, that's what she would do. In fact, I'd have to come home early to help move the furniture because she would not go to sleep until she found that precious coin. Because when you lose something precious, it is your undivided, and it has your undivided attention. You are more passionate about what you've lost than what you've never misplaced to begin with. And they all agree because everybody's lost something. And he said, did you know that God is more excited about something that's being, that a lost sinner, a lost person returning to fellowship with him than he is about the 99 who were never lost to begin with? And before they can put all of it together, then he dives into the familiar part of this teaching. He says, let me tell you one more. There was a man, and he had two sons, an older son and a younger son. And Jesus understood birth order before anybody was talking about birth order. He said the older son was a behavior, and the second born was a misbehavior. Just wondering, how many firstborn sons in the room or at any of our church or at home, you can raise your hand by yourself. Firstborn, isn't that true? Weren't you like the behavior? In fact, your younger brother's not even in church anywhere, is he? It's like, yeah, because he's, I'm just kidding, right? So he understood birth order. There was the older firstborn, I'm going to do everything right, and there was a younger son. And then this is a made-up story. It's not true, and Jesus drives it to an almost a ridiculous extreme to make his point. And he said, and so the younger son, the younger brother, the second born, comes to the father, and I'm going to say it to you in terms that would sort of raise the emotion that it raised for Jesus' audience. And essentially he said this, Dad, I wish you would go ahead and die so I could get my inheritance, but you just won't seem to die. So would you pretend like you're dead and just go ahead and give me my inheritance now so I can do whatever I want to with it? Now, everybody in Jesus' audience was equally offended. The Pharisees with sons, the tax gatherers with sons, the teachers of the law who had children, and the sinners who had, everybody in Jesus' audience. It just, this was so offensive in any culture, but especially this kind of first century Jewish culture. And then because Jesus is making up this story and it can go in any direction he wants to, he says, and you won't believe this, but the father said, you know what, son? I'm going to do that. And the father began to sell things and trade things and buy things so he could begin to split up everything he owned. And he gave the younger son what the younger son would have gotten if the father had suddenly died. And I imagine there was, you could have heard a pin drop in Jesus' audience. Who would do such a thing? And Jesus went on to say, and the son hung around for a while, but then he decided, this little town's too small for me. So he liquidated everything he could liquidate, loaded up as much money as he could take with him, and whatever he couldn't liquidate, and he headed off to a distant country where nobody would know who he was, and nobody would know what he was up to. And you've heard this story. And then he bought into a lifestyle he couldn't really afford for very long. The little Greek word that's used there can mean lavish, it can mean wild, it can mean, you know, it was just bigger than he could afford. And so before long, at a much shorter time frame than he anticipated, he used up everything it had taken his father a lifetime to amass. And again, the anger and the sense of offense in Jesus' audience was unanimous. Everybody felt the same way. And Jesus said, and then it got worse. A famine came to that part of the country. And this young man not only ran out of money, he needed a job, and he couldn't find a job. And then he got fired from a job, and then he finally found another job. And this young Jewish boy, the only job he could find was feeding pigs. And at that point, everybody in Jesus' audience is like, yes, he's getting what he deserved. In fact, they're nervous. They've agreed with each other throughout this teaching. You know, where is this going? And then he becomes so hungry, Jesus said. The only thing he could think about eating was what the pigs ate. And now Jesus has driven this story in a Jewish culture to the ultimate extreme. A young Jewish boy taking care of pigs, thinking about eating what pigs eat. And if Jesus had stopped the story there, this would have been a great story. In fact, everybody in Jesus' audience would have gone home and shared it around the dinner table that night. Kids, let me tell you a story I heard today. Here's what happens if you don't obey your father. Here's what happens if you disobey your father. Here's what God is like. You reap what you sow. You get what's coming to you. What goes around comes around. This was a great story. And Jesus had everybody on the edge of their seat, both audiences. And then he kept going. And he said this. When he, the young son, came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, and I'm going to go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned. I'm not a mistaker. I'm a sinner. This wasn't an accident. This was horrible. I've sinned against heaven, God, and I've sinned against you. And to let you know, I've really come to grips with my sin. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. And everybody in Jesus' audience is going, this is going to be good. I mean, I thought the story should have ended and he, you know, fed pigs the rest of his life. But this is even better because now he's going to get what he has coming to him. And everybody in that audience knew what this son deserved. And everybody in that audience knew what they would do if it were his or her son. And so the son has a story. And he's not going to be asked to be returned to his position as a son. He just wants a better job. And he knows his father treats his servants better than his boss was treating him. Then Jesus, who's making this whole thing up in order to make a very emotional point that no one would agree with if he'd started with the point to begin with, says this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with. And if he had turned to his audience and said, and was filled with, fill in the blank, everybody in Jesus' audience no doubt would have said, anger. 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 Because how dare the son humiliate the father this way? Anger. That's what you're supposed to feel when someone takes advantage of you and then comes back. And besides, we don't even know why he's coming back. He knows, we know, because we know the story, but the father doesn't know. And this is about to get good. And when a father who sees a son who's done what the son has done, there's only one thing to be filled with: righteous indignation. Anger. Compassion. He ran to his son, and then all the righteous people in the audience gasped and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And now everybody listening to Jesus' story is confused. Because those that had heard Jesus teach know that every time he goes into one of these crazy stories, somebody in their story represents you and somebody in the story represents God. And up until this point, I was pretty sure the father probably represented God and this kid was about to get what he deserves because that's what all the tax gatherers and the sinners thought. Hey, live it up while I can, because if there is a God and if there is a judgment, it's not going to be good for me. And all the teachers of the law, the self-righteous who were looking at the unrighteous, were thinking, hey, I deserve the good that's coming to me and they deserve the bad that's coming to me, that's coming going to them. And suddenly, this father who I thought maybe represented God in this parable throws his arms around a stinking son who has done everything he could possibly do to offend and alienate and embarrass a father. And now everyone in Jesus' audience is confused because that's what Jesus did. Because he was the embodiment of grace and truth. And so the son starts his speech because he's rehearsed this all the way home. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, God, and you, my father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And no one argues with that because that's absolutely true. But the father said to the son, so the father said to his servants, quick. Now this bothers me right here, the word quick. Because I think we would say, let's see how where this is going. Let's see if he's sincere. Let's put him in a halfway house and just kind of work through this over time. Don't tell his mom he's back yet because she'll get all graced out. And, you know, we'll be, next thing you know, we're going to be having a party. And so let's give this some time. Let's let this settle in. Let's see if he's really repentant or maybe he just ran out of money. Maybe this is a jailhouse confession. Maybe this is like the criminal on the cross. It's like, I rededicate my life. Well, I guess you do. You have about a minute to live. I mean, how meaningful is that, right? And Jesus puts into the mouth of this father, quick, bring the best robe, put it on and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, which means my son is going to be my son. Oh yeah. And by the way, the fatted calf, I want you to bring the fatted calf. That's the one we've been saving for somebody's wedding or for a big celebration or maybe, you know, somebody graduates or, you know, we've been saving up for a big occasion. We've got an occasion in mind that we've been saving this calf for. Every time you say, hey, what are we fattening up the calf for? The family says, we're fattening that up for because you fatten up a calf for a specific purpose. But forget that. Bring the fatted calf and let's have a feast and celebrate. Wait a minute. Wait. Now you've messed us all up. What? Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, this is where the story ended. If you've never been to church and you've heard the story of the prodigal son, this is probably the only part you've heard. But in the beginning, Jesus said that there was a man who had how many sons? Two. And the behavior, the firstborn, the good guy, he's out doing what firstborn good guy behaviors do. He's working and he's finishing up his day. And he and his servants start heading back to the house and there's like dancing and there's dust and there's music and it looks like people are coming in from the community. And oh my gosh, somebody has killed the fatted calf. My dad's going to be so mad. Wait a minute. That's Frank pulling the wagon. What is going on? And that was for my graduation. That was for my wedding. That was for my birthday. And the servant comes running out and he says, what's going on back at the house? And the servant says, oh, well, your brother's back. Really? I expected to see him on that cart, to be honest. Your brother's back and your dad is killed. I hate to tell you this. You know, the thing we've been waiting. He killed a fatted calf and he's throwing a party and he's invited everybody in the community and he wants you to get cleaned up and come on in, celebrate. At which point, everyone in Jesus' audience identifies with the older brother. Because if my younger brother did that to my dad, I know how I would feel. And so Jesus says, let me just go ahead and put that word in your mouth. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Let me ask you a question, then we're going to finish this up. Ever met any angry Christians? Ever grow up with an angry nun? Angry pastor? Ever watch television preachers and you go, he's just angry? Did you leave church because you were tired of being around angry, disputatious Christians? You ever feel like they're just mad at the world, and I don't know if they're jealous or I don't know what it is. It's like they believe in hell. And I think the reason they believe in hell, they're looking forward to hearing, you know, seeing all that happen. What's up with those angry Christians? Why is it they're against everything? Why I feel like they're against me? And I know Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Did anyone tell them about that? He was angry, and he refused to go in. So let me kind of review. So now you got a dad who's thrown a party, invited the community. There's dancing and singing, so there's lots of people involved. He's killed a fatted calf. And on one side of the house is a son who doesn't feel like he deserves to come to the party. And on the other side of the house is his other son who agrees that his younger brother doesn't deserve to come to the party, and so neither of them want to be at the party. And so there's a dad that's like, I just want to have a celebration. Well, I don't deserve it. He's right, he doesn't deserve it. And if he's there, I'm not going. And I can't go because I don't deserve it. And everybody in Jesus' audience is so confused, because none of them understood what God the Father is like, and none of them understand, like many of us don't understand, how God views sinners. And instead of just saying it, Jesus knew we wouldn't believe it. Jesus knew his audience wouldn't believe it. Jesus would, you know, thought, you know, how do I say this? Because I've got grace, you know, I've got grace people who, you know, there's just all that. And then I've got people who it's all the other. And I've got the self-righteous and the unrighteous. And he continues and he says, the older brother, he had a speech too. The younger brother had his speech. Here's the older brother's speech. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and he pleaded with him. He pleaded with him. Son, I know you're angry, but I want you to come to this party. And the older brother said, no, and here's why. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders. Now, can I mess with some of you just a bit? Do you know why you're an angry Christian? Now, I don't care if you get mad at me, but let me tell you why you're angry. Because you think you deserve something from God that somebody else might get. You think you have been so faithful and so obedient, and you stayed in that marriage, and you disciplined your kids, and you tithed, and you did so many good things. And the holier you get, the angrier you get. And I'll tell you why. Because you're not this. And every time you hear about bad people and good things happen to them, it's like it deepens your belief in hell. Well, one day. And you find yourself secretly rejoicing about the fact that what goes around comes around, and you wish the parable had ended and he spent the rest of his life feeding the pigs, the end. Because you reap what you sow and you get what you deserve. And you're angry. And you're self-righteous. And you're not like Jesus. And you're not a very good follower. Now, you'll be a good Christian. So I'm telling you, you can start a whole political party around that kind of Christianity. You can start a movement around that kind of Christianity. You can boycott around that kind of Christianity. But you're not like Jesus. I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders. Yet, you never gave me a goat. Not even a goat. So I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, who has squandered as in thrown away your property. Dad, you worked all your life and it's gone in a second. He squandered your property with prostitutes. I hate to break it to you, Dad. I wasn't even going to tell you that. Don't tell Mom. Prostitutes, okay? You killed a fatted calf for him. And I'm mad. That bothers me. That's unjust. My son, the father says, you ready for this? You're always with me. What? You're always with me. Dad, did you just change the subject? Did you hear my speech? Did you sense the inequity? Did you hear what I said? Son, you're always with me. What does that have to do with anything? Son, shh, shh, shh. It has everything to do with everything. It's what I value the most. You've always been with me. and everything I have is yours. I'm not going to re-split up everything. It's not like he's going to get 25% again or 30% again. I mean, son, shh, look, you're getting your reward. I haven't forgotten you. You're always with me. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Glad. Why? Well, because this brother of yours was dead to us. He wasn't with us. And now he's alive. He's with us. He was lost. I mean, we knew where he was, but he wasn't with us. Now he is found. He is with us. So I need you to come to the party. Not because he's getting what he deserves. This isn't about performance. This isn't about sowing and reaping. This is about proximity. He's back. He's back, and you never left. That's why I'm having this party. I don't know what you're so mad about. I don't even get the issue. All that stuff you just told me about working hard and you deserve, that's not what this is about. Now, you need to go talk to your brother because he's hung up on the same thing you are. You guys are exactly alike. You think this party is about performance. He didn't think he's good enough. You don't think he's good enough. That's not why I threw the party. I want to be with you. So come on in. Do you know what the root, the heart, the pullback, the layers is when it comes to following Jesus? This is uncomfortable, but it'll change you. And it'll change us. I think it'll change the world. God could not love you more. And there's nothing you will do and nothing you could do that will cause him to love you less. And the corollary is this. Every person you're ever eyeball to eyeball with, God could not love more. And there's nothing they could do to cause God to love them less. Nothing. Let me put it this way. God never gets mad at lost things, ever. Neither do you. You've been mad at yourself for losing your phone, but you weren't mad at your phone. Why do we get mad at lost things? Where does that anger come from? Where is that? I'm going to tell you where it comes from. It comes from self-righteousness. It comes from somewhere in the back of your mind is this, you know what? I've been faithful. I've been in church. I. And God says, that's awesome. Somebody wrote all that down. It's not the issue. The issue is with. When we get this, When this saturates our thinking and it works out all of our self-righteousness and gets to the heart and the root, and it's complex. I know. And if you're thinking of 1,000 questions, let me just say, I don't even have the answer. Okay? When we become that, sin will always break our heart and repentance will always stir our hearts. Always. When someone is in sin, when somebody's living in sin, when somebody moves in the direction of sin, when a whole segment of our society embraces sin, it won't make us angry anymore. It will break our hearts. And if it doesn't break your heart, you got work to do. And you don't have to sit around and explain how bad is and how sin is and what the scripture says. I know that. Come on, Jesus knew that. But Jesus said when that son returned, the father's heart was filled with compassion because his compassion never went away. As offended as he was by what had happened. And he says to the self-righteous Pharisees and to the unrighteous tax gatherers and sinners, God couldn't love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. And sin will always break my heart. And repentance will always stir in my heart. Do you know why we push and push and push? Do you know why a hallmark of our churches? Do you know why we make such a big deal out of baptism? Because when you think about our church, when you think about our churches, I want you to remember for the rest of your life, the rowdiest, most consistent, most irreligious, most unorthodox celebration at my church was every time somebody told a story about returning to their heavenly Father. Because Jesus said, when the Father chose to throw a party, it was not around the people who had been consistently faithful. It was about somebody who wasn't with, who was now with. And if that bothers you and disturbs you, I'm so glad. I want you to work on that. I want you to think about that. I want you to go home and wrestle with this. Because I want me, and I want you, and I want us to learn how to become more and more comfortable carrying the tension between the grace of God and the truth of God. And refuse to ever let go of either, because if you ever let go of either, you lose something. And in closing, I want to talk to the other audience of this parable, the prodigal. Because you know what? Some of you are prodigals. Some of you have turned your back on God, and you know it. Some of you, let me just use an old-fashioned term, some of you are living in sin, and you know it. There is a tension in your life, there's a conscience issue in your life, and you know things aren't right with you and God, and I want to say, come on back. And here's why. It's not because I'm mad. It's because sin has a gotcha. At some point, it goes bad. At some point, it goes backwards. And when it goes bad, you're going to have scars. And you're going to have things you'll never, ever to be able to completely recuperate from. And the reason I know that is because I am one of them. And all of us are one of them. We have all been a prodigal long enough to know it is better to be with than apart. It is better to be with than apart. It is better to be with than apart. So I want you to come back. You're a teenager, a college student. You need to call your parents today and tell them what you've been up to. And you need to come home and apologize and get that worked out. Some of you need to go to work tomorrow and you just got to confess some stuff and you might lose your job, but you got to come back. For some of you, you're home watching this, or you're here, or you're one of our churches, and you need to go home and you need to pack up, move out. Because when you moved in with her or you moved in with him, there was something in your conscience that said, this is not right. And you've ignored it and ignored it and ignored it and ignored it and ignored it. And I want you to know, God is not mad at you. God is heartbroken because sin has a gotcha. And I want you to know that wherever you are and whatever you're doing and whatever returning means to you, and whatever coming home means to you, when you come home, if you're part of one of our churches, we're not going to hold up a list of things that you did wrong because we're not the older brother. We don't care. It's irrelevant. We just want you to be with. And we're going to be a group of churches that celebrates that. And we're not going to ask a bunch of silly questions. You know why? Because I was a prodigal once. All of us have been prodigals. Put it in Jesus terms. We have to celebrate. We have to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother or sister of ours, which might be you, was dead. And you're tired of being dead. You're tired of that battle with your conscience. You're tired of the guilt. You're tired of having to medicate it away. You're tired of having to drink it away. You're tired of having to lie it away. You're tired of having to pretend it away. You're ready to come back to life. And you can be alive again. You were lost. And maybe if you repent, actually if you repent, you will be found. You won't be found because God doesn't know where you are. You'll be found because you will once again be with. And that's why Jesus came, by the way. I have not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And to the degree that we are followers of Jesus, to that degree, we will be about the same thing. I hope God stomps out all of your unrighteousness. And I hope he stomps out all of our self-righteousness. And in the process, we would become individuals and churches who are characterized by grace and by truth. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, this is so uncomfortable for some of us. I pray that what we feel in this moment would not dissipate when we turn off our computers, turn off the television, walk out the doors, go get in our cars. Would you disturb out of us our self-righteousness? And would you disturb out of us our unrighteousness? And Father, for every prodigal listening or watching, Father, just break them. Break them, break them, break them before sin breaks them. And for those of us who, if we're honest, sin makes us more angry than it does compassionate, break that out of us as well. And I pray that your body, your church, would look like you, the embodiment of grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for being with us today. We hope to see you next week for the seventh part of Christian. Have a great week.